Amen. Okay. Our first home, Christine and I, our first home was in Hollycroft Avenue, which is a street of terraced houses off the Bearsbridge Road in East Belfast. And like all the other houses in our street, the house had two reception rooms downstairs, except that most of the rest of the houses in the street had knocked the two rooms into one. Okay, because even when the two rooms were knocked into one, they didn't make one decent-sized room. But ours were still in two rooms. And that was really useful to us because I was an assistant minister in Bloomfield, which was a really big church then with a really busy youth work. And our house was always full of people, okay? Young people, youth leaders. We had committee meetings and Bible studies and people calling around just for the sake of friendship. And so it was really useful to have two rooms because we could keep the front room kind of good. And we brought all our guests in there, okay? And there was loads of them. The house never emptied. It was fine, really, until Esther came along. And then when Esther came along, she never slept. So we needed sleep. But the youth leaders would still be there at midnight, and they'd still be there at 1 o'clock in the morning, and all that kind of stuff. There were nights when I put the milk crate out of the door and said, and still they were sitting there, and so on. So it was really useful to have another room where we could bring folks in. The back room, however, was ours. We ate in there, we relaxed in there, we watched television in there. It was our living room. And I think that's how most of us think about church, and especially about the worship of the church on a Sunday. We think about this as living our living room. We see the rest of the week, all the activities and events that we run, the organizations for young people and for older people, and the various ministries that we sponsor, the food ministry and the clothing ministry and our CAP ministry and all the rest of it, most of that stuff is for people who are out there. It's kind of like our lounge, and that's all the people we welcome as guests, and we seek to help and look after and encourage and challenge and all the rest of it, okay? But then when we come here on a Sunday, this is our living room. This is the bit that's for us. Sally Morgenthaler, who's an American theologian and church leader, has written a book called Worship Evangelism. And in the book, she says this: recent studies show that born-again Christians are more likely than other segments of the church-going population to choose a congregation focused on church members rather than on outreach. We want worship to be a living room experience. This is for us. In a way, you can understand that. You can't live in a house where the whole street's in all the time. You need a little bit of private space if you're going to have any kind of family life or meaningful relationships as a husband and wife. You kind of need some space to yourself. And therefore, it kind of makes sense in a way that if we do so much that reaches out to other people, that at least this space should be ours. This is for us. Problem is, that's not how the Bible sees it. Because worship, it turns out, is not only the goal. I talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that worship is the goal of all creation. One day we will fulfill that worship in its entirety in eternity when Jesus comes back. Worship is the goal. Worship is also the call. It turns out that not just ministers and missionaries and important people get called. It turns out that everybody who follows Jesus gets called. And the call is to live for the glory and praise of his name. Worship is the goal and the call. But it turns out that worship is also the way. It turns out that this is not our living room. This is our lounge. This is the place where guests are welcome. This is the place where we play host to everyone else. And for sent people, even our worship is the way by which we go to the world in Jesus' name. We've been talking for this last year a whole lot about what it means to be sent, and much of what we've been talking about was stuff we were talking about out there. But it turns out that even this most intimate of our activities, this act of worship on a Sunday, is partly how Jesus sends us to the world. Worship is not only the goal and the call, but it is the way. So how can that be? How would that possibly work? Well, if you were here this morning, you know the first of the three things I'm going to say, but I told you this morning that I only did the first, and you're here tonight to hear the other two. Most of you haven't heard any of the three, so that's okay. So three things I want to suggest in which worship is the way. And here's the first of them. Worship is effective. This is lounge space rather than living room space because, first of all, it is new. Psalm 96 calls us to praise with these intriguing words. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, when the psalmist wrote those words, he was not particularly referring to new compositions, all right? Although there were new compositions going on in his day. Because the Psalter, that's the book of Psalms that's in the Old Testament, there's 150 songs in there. And those songs are usually attributed to King David, the Psalms of David, we kind of call them. But the interesting thing is David didn't write them all. He wrote quite a lot of them, as it happens, but he didn't write them all. There are other people whose songs in worship to God are collected in that book. For example, there's a guy called Asaph who comes up again and again, and you'll see a number of songs that he wrote. And then there are other people from earlier days who wrote songs that ended up in the collection, like, for example, Moses. You'll find a few songs in there from him. But lots of the Psalms, like this one we just read, Psalm 96, are not attributed to anyone. We don't know who wrote them. And so in this day and generation, when this 96th Psalm, what we now call the 96th Psalm, was being written, other songs in worship of God were also being written. So there were new songs in that sense about, but that's not what the psalmist means here. There's another sense in which the songs were new. And that is in the sense that, there's one sense in which none of the songs that I've just referred to could possibly be new, because they were all about the same thing, which is summarized in one Hebrew word, the Hebrew word hallelujah, praise the Lord. Basically, all 150 psalms, that's what they say. That's the purpose. Praise the Lord. So how can something be new when the whole lot of them say the same thing? Well, the point is, of course, they're not new to us, but they are new to other people. In verse 3 of the Psalms, it says this, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Songs that we sing, which speak of God's redemption and his glory, are not new to us, because all the songs we sing speak of the same thing. But the reality is they are new to the world. They weren't new to the Jewish nation to whom these songs were first given. But the reality was they were new to absolutely everybody else because they didn't have them. That's the nations. That's the Gentiles. That's us. Everybody else in the world. And our praise, when we gather like this and when we worship God, our praise introduces people to a God they do not know. That's what makes the songs new. The songs talk about a God that they don't know, either because they worship other gods, which is what the psalmist said, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. There are loads of gods in the world. People worship all sorts of things. Some of them are crude, idolatrous practices where they worship gods that have names and that are made by men and women. But there are lots of other gods that we didn't make that we still worship, and they're not the living and true God. We worship money, and we worship sex, and we worship power and influence and ambition and all sorts of other things. So there are loads of gods out there in the world. The world doesn't know this God whom we worship. Or the world sort of knows the God we worship. The world thinks it knows the God we worship, but in actual fact, it has a twisted and perverted view of who our God really is. I love this that Rob Bell has written. He said this, oftentimes when I meet atheists and we talk about the God they don't believe in, we quickly discover that I don't believe in that God either. That the view of our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we worship and whom we serve, sometimes people in the world think they know who that God is, but the impression they have of that God is so twisted and distorted that even we don't believe in that God. Worship declares to the world who we believe God really is, and it speaks of our experience of Him. And that's why worship is the way. Because as we worship God and praise Him and sing to Him and declare who He is and what He has done, the world comes face to face with a God they do not know or a God they misrepresented. And that's why our worship has to be contemporary. That's why we need to be unapologetic about that. Our worship needs to be contemporary because our God is a contemporary God. In verse 10 of the Psalm, it says this, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Why is that verse important? Because that verse is in the present tense. It doesn't say He used to reign. There was a time when our God was a really powerful God, but He's not up to much anymore. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, the Lord reigns. He is in charge now, not just in the past, not just in the days of Moses and Elijah, not just in the days of Paul and Peter, not just in the days of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Spurgeon and Cook and W.P. Nicholson and so on, but now this same God is powerful and reigning in the world, and therefore we need a new song. We need a new song to worship Him with. We need to worship Him and talk about Him the way He is right now. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who reigns in the world in which we live. We need to have a way of worshiping God that attracts the people of our own generation. I say that because people are like mice and not rats. I better explain that. I came to discover this difference between mice and rats when I lived in Killaloe, and they cohabited with us in our home. It's not a pleasant experience. Mice, I don't mind. I've lived in manses all my life, and they always have mice, and it's okay. But we had rats in Killaloe, and they would be in the roof space, and you would hear them scratching at nighttime while you're sleeping in your bed, and you're thinking, are they going to get through? And Christine was scared to open the door of the hot press in case someday she'd open the door of the hot press and one of them would be sitting there. So she would wait till I come in and get me to open the door, as if I was any less scared like. And so we need to catch these things, all right? So I set traps, never caught any. And then I got a farmer in, a guy farmed, was a builder and did bits and pieces like that, like people do in the country. Somebody who actually knew something about wildlife. And I could see where the rats had been in the roof space because there was that insulation material, and the rats have kind of like an oily sort of substance on their coat, and so you can see where they've been, and they kind of make a path and they stick to that path. And so I thought I was really clever. I was putting the trap in the path. Well, it's going to be walking past, it'll take the bait, but it didn't. And then a guy spoke to explain to me, he said, rats and mice are different. Said, if you put a new object into the environment in which a mouse lives, the mouse will go straight to that object because it's naturally inquisitive. However, if you introduce a new object into the environment of a rat, the rat is a really shy creature and the rat will avoid the new object. Therefore, there was zero chance of me catching the rat in a trap. Meant we had to lay poison, and when they died, the house was stinking for about 3 weeks. But that's another story. The point about it is this, that human beings are mice and not rats. They are naturally inquisitive. And when we sing a new song, when we talk about this God whom we know, when we explain who He is and we worship Him with all our hearts, people are naturally inquisitive. Why are you doing that? We had kind of an interesting experience today down at Carnfunnock, because when we came down to the jetty down below the park to baptize Simon, okay, so we got down, I waded into the water to make sure we had enough water to baptize somebody in. And when I came out again, I was about to start that service. We'd all these people down, I'm sure we'd over 100 people down. It was class, really, and we were standing around here, and I'm about to start, and somebody nudges me and said, John, you better step back. I said, why, what's wrong? I looked around, and there's a boat coming down the slipway on a trailer that somebody was obviously wanting to put the boat into the water, you see, and I said, oh, look, I'm really sorry. And the woman was kind of wheeling the boat down. She said, no, it's okay. I said, do you want to go ahead? No, it's okay. She said, we'll wait. I said, no, it might take us 5 or 10 minutes. No, it's okay. She said, we'll wait. And she waited with the boat while we baptized Simon and had a good time to ourselves. And I came back out of the water again, and I kind of moved back. I said, look, thanks very much for hanging on for us. No, she said, it's the first time I've ever seen that. It's kind of natural human inquisitiveness about what we do as believers when we worship God. And that's why worship is the way. It's how we function. It's how we attract a world to ourselves. And that's why it's really important that this worship which we engage in should speak to our generation. I had coffee with a minister in my own denomination here a short while ago, and he'd been out to church once or twice, and he knows what we've been doing, and he wanted to talk about how we do some of the things that we do as a church, and he had loads of questions to ask. And while we were talking, he said this to me. You know, he said, we have kind of evolved a style of worship in our own church. He said, it's neither traditional nor contemporary. In fact, he said, some people have described it as classical. And he said, people will say in our church, you know, it's really good because it suits us as a church. But he said, you know what my problem is? My problem is, he said, though it really does suit us as a church, 95% of the people who live in the streets and houses around our church wouldn't want to come to a service of worship like this. They've got a serious problem. Because worship is the way. His community will connect with God and begin to understand who God is through acts of worship that his people engage in. But if 95% of the, if he's right, 95, and this guy's an awful lot more conservative than me, believe you me, but if even he is saying 95% of the people who I live among here wouldn't want to come to this, they've got a problem. We are called to sing a new song. Worship is new to the world. They've never seen anything like this before, understood anything like this before. We're telling them about a God they don't even know. But then secondly, worship is authentic. It needs to be authentic. It's easy to sing praise here when we're together in the comfort of our building and our friends and when all is right with the world. We haven't anything to be worried about and we're not getting up to face any big problems tomorrow. We're too old now to have exams and stuff like that. So everything's, well, some of you might not be, but it's okay. You know, the world is all right. And so when we sing and praise, everything's fine. But actually, when you're a believer, you tend to find that praise and worship rises up in your life at other times too, at times when you're even shocked to find it there. When life is not good, when there are significant challenges before you, when you're confused and don't have a clue what you're going to do next, sometimes even then, this thing wells up in your life. This hunger is kind of born in your heart. This desire to glorify God, even though things are tough. I remember walking with my dad one night out from our house in Derry, out the Limavady Road. And at that time, the Limavady Road was being redeveloped. They were changing part of it into dual carriageway, where it was down to connect with the large roundabout before the Foyle Bridge. And I remember walking out the road. It's kind of imprinted in my mind. We walked on stones because there was no surface on the road at that stage. They were still making the road. And at that particular point in his life and ministry, my dad was facing a really serious crisis. It was a dark time, really difficult set of days. I didn't really know that much about it. Man's parents usually try to, as far as possible, conceal from their children the issues that are going on in a local church. But I knew that things were really, really tough for him right there and then at that particular moment of time. And we went out for a walk. It was dark. The moon was in the sky. And as we walked along the road, he kind of told me a little bit about this great kind of sadness that was in his life, about this thing that was going on at the time. And then in the middle of it, he said this, but he said, God is good. And it was kind of, for me, it was kind of a significant moment in a way, because I saw something amazing there. I saw somebody who was, his back was against the wall. He was in a really tough set of circumstances without a lot of room to maneuver, but who fully and freely from the bottom of his heart said, God is good. It's an authenticity about worship like that that has a power in it to persuade and move people towards God. And in Acts chapter 16, you read a similar act of authentic worship featuring Paul and Silas who are in prison. And they're in prison for the best of reasons. They haven't done anything wrong. What actually happened was that just a few hours before the episode that takes place in Acts chapter 16, these two church leaders had healed a woman, a slave girl, had healed her of demonic oppression in her life. And as a result, the people who owned her, who were now going to lose money as a result of the fact that she no longer had this demon in her life, they were up in arms and they had Paul charged and thrown into prison. Now, what I need to say to you is this, that in Paul's generation, prison was no joke. Okay, we're not talking about McGabbery or McGilligan here, all right? Nothing like that. In fact, Paul and Silas in the prison where they were, it would have been grim. They would have been chained to the wall, depending on how much umbrage the local Roman official had taken at you. The chains could be so short that you couldn't move from the wall. You couldn't lie down to sleep. You couldn't literally move from where you were all day, all night, all the time you were in. If he hadn't taken that much umbrage at you, the chains might be a little bit longer so that you could take enough steps to be able to lie down to sleep at night. But you couldn't move from where you were. There were no toilet facilities. There was no food unless your family brought food into you. And if your family did bring food into you, they themselves found that they were at the mercy of the guards. When you read in the New Testament about Christians visiting their brothers and sisters in prison, what you have to understand is that they were taking their own lives into their hands by going to visit their brothers and sisters. Many prisons were holes in the ground. The only way in which you could take food to the person you had come to visit was by being lowered into that hole in the ground yourself. This was the reality of prison life in Paul's day. Paul wasn't underground. The prison in his case was above ground. But believe me, it was a grim situation. Grim, chained, in filth, and at the mercy of the guards. And yet we read that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Anyone who was there, anyone who could hear what was going on in the prison that night, could see that something real was happening here. Little wonder that when an earthquake happened in the middle of the night and the prison was half destroyed and the prisoners freed, that the jailer, when he discovered what had taken place, because in the Roman Empire, jailers were held accountable for their prisoners, and if a prisoner escaped, you were put to death. So the jailer immediately understood what dire situation he was in when the earthquake happened, and he discovered that the chains had all been loosed and the prisoners were free, and he came into the prison and he was going to kill himself. But when he realized that all the prisoners hadn't gone away, because Paul and Silas were still there, for all I know, they were still singing. And it was to them that he goes to ask for directions. Sirs, he says, what must I do to be saved? It was the worship of these prisoners that drew him to Christ. See, we don't just praise God when it's easy or when it suits. But our calling is to worship God in every situation. We trust him. And our trust in him is something amazing in our world, and it attracts people to God. This story in Acts chapter 16 is a really important story. Do you know why? Because that was the first advance of the Church of Jesus Christ into the continent of Europe. The Church of Jesus Christ in Europe was born in the worship of two guys in prison in a Philippian jail on that grim, dark night all those years ago. And it worked because the worship was authentic. There is an authenticity. There is a realness about our lives when not so much in the comfort of this building and in situations of ease and happiness, but before the face of a challenging world and in difficult circumstances in our own lives, out of our heart there still wells up the praise and glory of God. There's something so powerfully authentic about that witness that it draws people to faith in Christ. Worship is new because the world don't know the God that we worship. Our worship is authentic because it's not just in the good times, but in any point in our life when this worship rises. And thirdly, this worship is full. Worship has one main purpose. Sally Morgenthaler, again, in her book, says this: worship is where we allow the supernatural God of Scripture to show up and to interact with people in the pews. The most significant benefit of a worship service is connecting people with God. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this. It's the thing which guides how Paul handles what should happen in a service of worship. Because when he writes to the Corinthians, they were having problems about what should take place during an ordinary service of worship. The reasons why they were having problems in Corinth was because of the multiplicity of gifts. They were an incredible congregation. The Holy Spirit had poured out gifts on loads of the people who belonged to that church. Tongues and prophecy and interpretation and music and so on. And so the question was, what should be allowed? Should all these people just be allowed to get on with whatever it was God had given to them, and the act of worship to just allowed to descend into total chaos and whatever, with everybody up on their feet at the same time and everybody doing different things? Or did they need to do something else? And Paul gives them guidance about that so that the worship there, when it was properly ordered, can have a deep effect on Corinthian society. And that's his guiding light as he tries to explain to them what they should do about tongues and prophecy and other elements of worship. He said, this is what you need to do. And he gives them a reason why they need to do that. They need to do that because if they do it properly, if they invest properly in the worship that they engage in, then when they bring their Christian friends along, something will happen. With their non-Christian friends along, something will happen. He says this in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, if a non-believer or an inquirer comes in, the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. See, the point is this: the church is not full even when every seat is taken. It is full when the Holy Spirit comes among us and God's presence is experienced. That's the point. You can't see the most important person who is here. And if that person is here, then this is authentic worship of God. If that person is not here, then it's not. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit. If we do this right, okay? If we do this right, we design and work at and give our gifts and talents and resources and energies to an act of worship which is open for God to take and mold and move in the direction that he wants and allows the Holy Spirit to be present among us when we gather here, then if that is the case, the worship is full and people who come will get connected with God. That's the point. To no other Christian activity has God promised his presence in this way. But he has to this: where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. He's in loads of other places, but in no other place has he given such a promise and assurance that he will definitely show up. Our worship is meant to be new, because the world don't know the God we love. And our worship is meant to be authentic. It arises not just when times are good, but even when times are bad. There's something real about it. This is a trust and a dependence on God that crosses even the most difficult human challenges, that holds on to him even when there is no longer a reason to hold on. There's something authentic about that that changes lives and draws people to Christ. And our worship is meant to be full. When we gather here on the Lord's Day, church is not full even when all the seats are taken. It's only full when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. I was speaking last night at the Church of Ireland Youth Department event. I know you'll find that really amusing. Why on earth would I be speaking at a Church of Ireland Youth Department event? That's the question I asked myself when I got the email. I emailed back and said, you sure it wasn't my son you meant to email? Why would you want to have a granddad talk to people in their 20s and 30s? However, they assured me that they wanted me to talk. So I went along last night to one of the coolest venues in Belfast, actually, the Dock Cafe, down behind the Odyssey. Incredible night looking over the river in Belfast. You felt like you were somewhere decent like London instead of being in Belfast. It was amazing. And there was probably about 150 people in their 20s and 30s there. That mostly they belonged to Church of Ireland churches, and most for most of them, they're maybe the only people in their age group in that church. And so this is an opportunity for them to get together once every 6 or 7 weeks to encourage one another and have a bit of worship and some teaching input. And I got to talk to them last night. It was really cool, and I really enjoyed it. But when I went along, Stephen Mays was doing the worship, and you may remember Stephen. He leads worship in Willowfield Parish Church, and he's been here with us. He's led worship here in the past, and I really like working with him. And so it was class, and he led worship, and then I spoke, and then he came back, and we did a bit of a response, and then he led some more songs, and we prayed, and it finished. And one of the organizers of the event came up at the end, and when he went to the microphone just at the end of the night to thank everybody, before he said anything else, he stood there in silence for a moment or two. We were all standing at the praise had just finished, and he said, my heart is so full that I could burst. And I'm glad to say that he didn't. It would have been very messy if he had. But I see the point. If worship is the way, how do you experience the fullness of the presence of Christ? Sometimes it happens when you're on your own, you know. Sometimes it happens even in the world of nature or in things that are around us, and you just, your life just gets so filled up, and you think, what a God. You know, what an incredible person to know. And that happens, and it's a great thing when it does, but you know where it's most likely to happen? It's most likely to happen here. And I just don't mean Cairn Money. I mean any place set aside for the worship of God where people sit and come in expectancy and open their hearts and lives to Him, where they sing and talk about this God, this amazing God that we love and that we worship. And when that happens, and when God's Holy Spirit becomes the unseen presence in the room, then something happens that is full and overflowing and irresistible, and that brings people who, when they walked through the door, didn't even believe in God, brings them to believe in God now. It's an incredible thing. It's something we should desire, long for, seek to have as fellowship of God's people. And I know that God's been doing some really special things among us, and I'm really grateful for that. We've probably had the most fruitful spring we've ever had in terms of numbers of people coming to faith. People coming to faith on Alpha, people coming to faith just here on Sundays, people going home and giving their lives to Christ some night during the week because they can't stand it any longer. And it's been happening really often in these past few months, and I'm so grateful to God to be able to be somewhere where that's the reality. Some of you guys know it's true because you're sitting here tonight and it happened to you, and that's just great, you know. But if we have a world to reach, we need it to happen so much more. We need it to happen not just here, but throughout all the places where God is worshipped in our locality and in our island, so that something new can happen in our generation. Because worship is not just the goal or the call. Worship is the way. It is the way because it is new and it is authentic and it is full. Esther's going to come and lead us in worship. I don't know where you are tonight in your own heart, and I don't know what your circumstances are, because you might have a smiley face on, your heart's breaking, I don't know. But what I do know that is in the presence of God, where he comes among his people, there is healing for what is sick and broken. There's fullness for what is empty. Esther was praying about that in her prayer earlier. And I know that there's joy, even for sufferers. And it would just be great if you had the opportunity to experience that tonight, if God came in some particular way to you and to your circumstances right now, so that in this act of worship, suddenly, maybe for the first time, you realize that Jesus is the way and that there is a way to him through this worship that we engage in. And that God would draw at your heart and that he would bring you close to himself and that you would leave here tonight a different person. How amazing that would be.